and our Savior. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts. I only have about 55 scriptures for us to turn to today, so you'll be busy. Or you can just listen and see what we read for you to hear and for you to enjoy. There are sermon notes, of course, and extra Bibles in the back. Acts chapter 2. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for caring about us. We thank you for walking with us every day. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the traveling I was able to do this last week without incident. Thank you for traveling that our friends who are here today were able to do this last week and in the week or weeks to come, and we pray that it would be without incident. We lift up, Heavenly Father, our hearts to you, because you are a good God, and you have deserved all of the praise and all of the adoration that we can find in our hearts to give you. Help us once again to understand your word and what you've said to us in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. If you are just tuning in, you are listening, of course, to the services of First Baptist Church. And this is WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. Now, we've been looking at a different book on Thursday evenings at the Bentleys. And I could see this week as I traveled. When I travel, I had time to think. I can see how the Bible study on Thursday evening was directly related to Acts chapter 2. So let's go there a moment. Let's go to the book of Esther. If you have a Bible from the back, it is on page 567. Because Esther can be a hard book to find. It's after 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Ezra, Nehemiah. It's after those. And so, the book of Esther. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And if you haven't heard me say it before, this is the Xerxes that movies have been made about who battled the 300 Greeks. This is the same guy. In those days when King Ahasuerus would be his proper Persian name, sat on the throne of his kingdom, which is in Shushan the Citadel. And in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Now, what's happening? What's happening is that he is the richest man in the world, that the revenue from 127 provinces, not countries, but provinces, each province would contain maybe one or two or three or four countries. And so Israel is not even a province. Israel is just a spot on the map in one of the other provinces. And so he is the richest man in the world. He was brought up to be the king of the richest empire on earth. And of course, with a busy dad, and this boy has everything, and anything he can imagine is his, and nobody ever dares spank his little bottom. He is a spoiled rich kid. And so being the richest man in the world, but a spoiled rich kid, he doesn't have enough. And so he brings all of his princes and rulers, administrators of his provinces here to Shushan the palace to see his amazing wealth so that he can talk them into going to war because he doesn't have enough. And so this is when then he goes and attacks Greece, campaign that movies have been made about. And so this is 6 months of to see what I have, to see my beautiful wife, you see my beautiful concubines, you see the amazing trappings. Verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days, a gigantic 7-day feast at the end of the 6-month feast. For all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And so, here it is. Here's the pitch. If you want what I have, you need to go to war with me to go conquer. Because we don't have enough. Verse 6. In the palace, there were white and blue linen curtains, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. So what's really going on? We've read this book. We've heard the story. What's really going on? It struck me some time ago now that this listing of the trappings of the palace is nearly identical to the list of the materials used in the tabernacle from Exodus chapter 25. And that's a clue. That's a clue that Shushan the palace is really a temple to greed and to pleasure and to fun and to having all that you could ask for and more. This is really this. We had the 6-month feast followed by a week-long feast. This is 6 months of worshiping pleasure and eating and food and drinking and whatever else you care to do. As compared to then, the little stinky, distant, poor temple that Hadassah is part of. Esther chapter 2, verse 5. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been captured with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. He destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls, and carried away all the citizens. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, his cousin, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful and gets drafted to be one of the candidates to be the next queen. When they drafted women for that, when they married women, they were normally, you have heard, and I'm sure, that they were generally about 15. So this girl, Esther, is about 15 years old. Maybe a little younger, maybe a little older, but not much. And she spends a year in preparation to meet the great Xerxes, who got rid of his queen, but that's another story. And so here we have the story of two temples. The battle of two temples. The great great, powerful, amazing, beautiful, expensive temple where the army lives, and the little, poor, weak temple over in Jerusalem that was rebuilt by now, but there is no army, there is no king, there is no, you know, country, there is no defense, it's just sitting there. But it's worse than that. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. He made number one in the kingdom the descendant of Agag the Amalekite. Agag, the man that Samuel executed because God had declared war on the Amalekites. God had declared war on the Amalekites because they were nasty, awful people. They had attacked Israel on the way out of Egypt to try to make turn back into slaves and steal whatever they could steal. They had stolen David's wives and children and all the other friends of David's wives and children to sell them into slavery. They had attacked Israel in the days of Gideon, and they stole what they could and they burnt everything else. And so when we meet Gideon, he is threshing wheat at the bottom of the hill where there is no wind because he's terrified of the Amalekites. So, all these years later, here is Haman, the descendant of Agag, the ancestral enemy of Israel, who has done their best to destroy Israel and hurt them any way that they can. But here's Esther, stuck between all these forces. She's kind of like Princess Leia with Star Wars, except she has no blaster. She has no, you know, force rod, whatever you call them things. She has no friends. She's married to an idiot. She has no army. Just her. She is helpless. Well, that can't help but remind me of somebody else. Another 15-year-old girl who was helpless, who was involved in the battle of two temples. I'm speaking of Mary. She was about 15, of course. She was a virgin, and she was about 15 then, when the angel came to her and said, "You're going to have a child. He's going to be the highest, the son of the highest." And so what happened with Mary? Well, her son, the new temple, got involved against the temple of Rome and had all this long, enduring battle. And, of course, there is an ancestral enemy of Israel in that story. Herod, the Idumean, or the Edomite. And, of course, the Edomites had tried to destroy Israel themselves. And there's a book in the Bible about the Edomites, how they are the ancestral enemies of Israel. Can Mary survive? Can Esther survive the battle of temples? Can Yahweh protect them and save his salvation program? That is the context, then, of Acts chapter 2. I'm going to show you how these things relate, because they do. If we read chapter 2 again of Acts, well, let's start at verse 2. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues." What's happening here, for heaven's sakes? To understand these verses, you must go back to Exodus chapter 40, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 40. And I'm going to turn there so I don't get there too long ahead of you. Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. So Moses raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. The tabernacle is done. The mobile temple is done. Then the cloud that we've seen before, the cloud above the Ark of the Covenant, the cloud that has appeared in the tabernacle, at the door of the tent of meeting, rather, before the tabernacle was made, covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so what's going on? God has seen the building of this tabernacle. And God has understood that, you know, now these people are ready. You know, God gave the law, thou shalt not do all this stuff. And so they promptly broke it and built the calf and had another god and made a graven image. They broke all of the commandments. And then they said, God, we're so sorry. We understand that this tabernacle is for our forgiveness. That we are sinners who need forgiveness. So now they were ready to build the tabernacle and meet with God at the tabernacle because they know they're sinners. And they have repented their sin. And so God has said, this is where I will live. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10. This is on page 395 if you have one of the church's Bibles. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place of the temple that Solomon had just finished, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What's God doing? Saying, I have seen this temple built. I have seen the hearts of the people who built this temple. I appreciate this temple, and I am glad to live here in this temple. Now let's go to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, and that is on page 541. Verse 14, Ezra 6:14. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished the temple, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy, and they offered sacrifices. Verse 18, they assigned priests. Verse 19, the descendants of the captivity kept the path. What's missing? The glory of the Lord did not fill this temple. God has never said, I'm glad to live here. He has not taken up residence in this temple. And he never does. Isn't that interesting? Why not? Ezekiel chapter 10. Now you see why I gave you my sermon notes, because there's a lot of stuff that you'll want to look at later. and go back and check out what I've been telling you. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. Because of the sin of the nation, that's the first nine chapters of Ezekiel, verse 4. So then, because of the sin of the nation, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. This is in Solomon's temple. But verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Chapter 11, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, left the temple completely, and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Here we see a vision that Ezekiel shows us of the glory of God leaving the temple. I'm all done with the temple. The sin of the people has cursed the temple for me. I won't live there anymore. Because it's not a temple of worship. It's a temple for worshiping other things, but not me. And so God is done with the temple. But he's waiting on the mountain that's east of the city. Well, what's that? That's Mount Olivet. That's the Mount of Olives. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. That's on page 1198 if you have one of our Bibles. And somehow that's not the right one. I hate it when I do that. Chapter 21. And in the daytime, this is the last week of Jesus' life, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed, every night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. What's he doing? He's communing with the Holy Spirit. He is talking to the Holy Spirit about what he's about to do and what he's been doing and what he's feeling right now and what the ministry is going to be here in the next few days on the cross. And he's praying for the 12, and he's praying for the church, and he's lifting up all of the needs of his friends to his Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the Greek word. Tabernacle. He was the temple. Look at chapter 2 of John and verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, if you destroy this temple, what's he talking about? He's talking about his body. What's he saying? He's saying that he is the temple that God resides in. You see, when it started right there, on the wall, in the picture, stained glass window. When the Spirit of God, like a dove, came down out of heaven and landed upon Jesus, who gave him now his ministry, led him as a man throughout his whole ministry now, three-year ministry. And then the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At that moment, the glory of God, the presence of God filled Jesus, and he became the temple of God. Now, so Jesus is the third temple. That's why Ezra's temple was not the third, filled with the Spirit, because Jesus is the third temple. and he was filled with the Spirit. So let's go back again now to Acts chapter 2 and read that again. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty pneuma. That's the Greek word for wind. It also means spirit. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, you must be born again by the Spirit, by the pneuma. And so here is this, it's a sound of a wind, but it's telling you the Holy Spirit is here. God is here. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Just exactly as the glory of the Lord filled the whole temple in Moses' day and then in Solomon's day. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. What are those? Those are pillars. They're pillars that are shaped like tongues. Remember that in Exodus you had the pillar of fire by night that showed that God was among his people. And here are the pillars of fire over every individual's head, showing that God is in his people. That they are now the body of Christ. They are the people of God. They are the temple of God. Amen? That's pretty wonderful, isn't it? That's a big idea, and of course we've heard this, but we just went through the scripture and showed you that's not just something we say, and it's not a thing that Paul throws off. It's the point of the Bible that we will become, and we are already, if we're his, the temple of God ourselves. Do they appear as tongues? Because they're going to speak to people, and they're going to be the temple that goes places and helps people, as we've seen before here. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And again, I point you to verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own languages the wonderful works of God. And so here is then the same story as Esther and Mary. The third time that the story of Esther is told. The 15-year-old girl who's caught up in forces that are far beyond her. Well, who's the 15-year-old girl here? The bride of Christ. The church is the 15-year-old girl who does not have enough strength to deal with any of the things that she faces. We just sang that in the song. I hadn't noticed that in that hymn until we just sang it, but it's right there in the last hymn. We are no stronger than Esther was in her situation. But here's the thing. Esther was in a battle of two temples. Mary was in a battle of two temples. The church is in the battle of 1,000 temples. Because as the church goes out and leaves Jerusalem, it will face temple after temple after temple after temple. They're all devoted to fun and pleasure, just like Xerxes' temple was. They're all devoted to doing what you want and having your own idol and being your own God. But the church is going to have to face all of them. In Acts chapter 19, they faced the temple of Diana. In Acts 2 through 6, they faced the temple of greed in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 14, they faced the temple of Jupiter in Lystra. In Acts chapter 17, they faced the temple to wisdom in Athens. And in Acts chapter 18, they faced the temple of pleasure in Corinth. How can one tiny little church of 120 people possibly stand up against 1,000 temples, and through the years, against 50,000 temples. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to the Jews that he'd just been talking to, the members of the old temple of Reed, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you too shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you will become the temple of God. Look at verse 41. Then those of the enemies of Jesus who had called for his death, who had laughed at his pain, who had shamed him and embarrassed him, they gladly received his word, and they were baptized, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. 3,000 new temples. Marcus Aurelius is one of the better emperors. Marcus Aurelius, a philosopher, and I'm reading another history of Rome right now. Well, I was going to read it to you, but I guess I don't have it. I must have left it in the office. He says, so what good is conquering people if you can't win their heart? If you can't change someone's opinion and their desire, then all you're doing is making them slaves. Slaves won't stand for it. This was a problem for Rome because they'd go through and they'd have a mighty victory and they would kill all the enemy soldiers. And then they would, you know, establish their own fiefdom there, and they'd move on to the next guy. They'd move on to the next guy, and then they'd get the news. Oh, that guy, 3 kingdoms ago, they're insurrecting, and they're burning all your houses, and they're killing all your soldiers that you left behind. And so they'd have to run from here to there to here to there because they could not change people's hearts. People didn't want to be slaves of Rome. But God changes hearts. He turns people from sinners who worship in the temple of lust into people who choose purity by choice, and the people who love, and people who give, and people who repent, because God is the Creator who can give us a new heart. The battle of 1,000 temples wasn't fair, really, because God, the Creator, was in the little temple, was in the mobile temple. When the masters of Philippi had Paul whipped, it was out of terror. My gosh, they could free lots of people from demons. They could have a teaching center here that will free everybody from error. When the idol makers of Ephesus spent an afternoon screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," it was not because of a sense of victory or a sense of joy. It was out of terror because God the Creator was in this new church. When the rabbis of Antioch tracked Paul down and had him stoned in another city, not even their own city, it was from terror. We've said it before, we say it again. When China or Burma or Iran or Saudi Arabia or Pakistan kill Christians, it is from fear. Not because they've examined the evidence, not because they've understood who God is and who their God is. It is from fear because they know that God has the truth and he can change hearts and free people.
Amen.
Well, we're in that. Back Acts chapter 1. So how did this whole thing start? How did this battle start? The battle of the thousand temples. Verse 13, and when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Let's talk about the one accord thing. We think that Pentecost solved all the problems in the early church. No, it did not. The problems were solved before Pentecost. Chapter 1 comes before chapter 2. The problems were solved in the early church when people went to other people and said, I'm sorry, I was a jerk. Can you possibly forgive me? When Matthew, the tax collector, said to his brothers, now the disciples, I'm sorry, I was a traitor to Israel. Can you forgive me? When Simon the Zealot said to Matthew the tax collector, I'm sorry I hated you and killed some of your brothers. Can you possibly forgive me? When Peter said to the other disciples, I'm sorry I was looking down on all of you guys. When James and John said to all the other disciples, we're sorry we tried to steal a march and get first place ahead of you. And they all forgave each other. They practiced truth and grace. They spoke the truth, and then they forgave each other in grace. That's where it starts. With you and me saying to God, I'm sorry for my sin. And then knowing that we are forgiven because Christ has paid for our sin. So did you catch what he added there? Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They are asking God to send the Holy Spirit. They are asking God to do something they don't understand. They have no idea what that means. But they said, Jesus had told them, my Father will send you the Spirit. And you'll have power then. They didn't know what that meant. But they are asking for the Holy Spirit to come and move in their lives. So what are you praying for? You're praying for a new bicycle? You're praying about a bill you can't pay? I'm not saying that those things should not be prayed for. How many of us are seriously praying for the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts, in the hearts of our lost loved ones, that He might give them new hearts? Every person since Adam, including Adam, who has been born again, is a miracle. We should be praying for miracles of heart change, because only our God can give new hearts. Other temples cannot stand. Temples of greed and lust and fear and anger and bitterness cannot stand. They are all really prisons. And God will move against them. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades that keep people prisoners will not stand against me and my church. Back there in Esther, remember we mentioned that there's two temples, and one is small and stinky, and one is great and colorful. You had it all wrong. You thought I meant that Jerusalem was stinky and small. No. A little insignificant temple in Jerusalem had God there in those people, moving with them and caring about them. And Shushan the palace with all of the gold and the silver and the fine french fries had nothing. Was powerless against God. You do not know who you are. You do not understand the power of God that resides within you. You, if you're his child, you are the temple of the living Creator.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Encourage our hearts. Help us not to feel weak every time we feel as weak as a 15-year-old girl in Persia. Teach us to pray. Remind us who you are. Of your presence. We thank Heavenly Father of those listening on the radio who are wrestling with diseases and wrestling with the infirmities of old age or the family problems that they've gotten themselves into. Heavenly Father, we can only imagine, but help them to know that you're only a prayer away. And if you are in them, they have all the power and knowledge and wisdom and joy of a wonderful God at their disposal. Heavenly Father, walk with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our final hymn, page 293. We'll stand and sing that prayer.